Put out tonight this geological exposition series, and one of the things that I have to continually remind myself about is I am an old codger, and we've got a whole lot of young people in this church that if somebody had showed me this material when I was growing up with all those pretty girls in the church and all these other things, I wouldn't have paid one bit of attention to it. So I have to remind myself of that quite frequently. But most of you all are either, you're rapidly approaching the old codger stage. Imogene and I are already there. And so this naturally means a lot more to us. This is very real to us because we know that before too much longer, as natural attrition would have it, we're going to die. And we also know that when our bodies cease functioning, we know that we're going to go into the presence of the Lord, and we're going to wait for all this to happen. But it sure is nice to study on this and look at it and have something this wonderful to look forward to and have the absolute assurance that you know it's true, because all these scriptures have woven together in such a way they leave no doubt that this is the truth. And it gives you something really solid and sound that you can look forward to. Now, the fantastic God-made changes wrought in Israel's topography during the tribulation are for a purpose, all these horrifying graphic changes. It's to prepare the land for the millennial reign of the king from his kingdom in Israel over his whole dominion of the earth. When I was young, and someone showed me that, it wasn't real. It was something that I could mentally access, something that if you ask me a question on a test, who's going to reign over the earth in millennium, I would have said Jesus. And if they had said, what kind of a kingdom's going to be on this earth, I would have said, the Lord's kingdom. And I would have been able to answer the questions correctly. But there's a difference in head knowledge and heart knowledge. And when I was in school, I learned ways to get tremendous head knowledge where I could assimilate and spit out the answers without ever actually taking in the information and digesting it and making it a part of my thinking and my way of life. Well, now that's changed. Now I'm out of seminary, and now I've studied all these things, and it's getting very close to this to happen. I know if I die before the Lord comes, or if Imogene dies before the Lord comes, our souls aren't going to have to wait very long in heaven. And we're going to get to watch, I believe, all these terrible, horrifying events on the earth. We're going to be rejoicing that we aren't here in the wrath of God when it's poured out. And we're going to get to see some of these things. Now, in Numbers 24:17, you've heard me preach this many times. This is one of the oldest prophecies in the Bible about the coming of the Lord. It's in Numbers, written by Moses. This is Balaam the prophet, Numbers 24:17. I shall see him, but not now. Balaam had the same problem I did. He knew he existed, but he never had seen him, but he knew he would in the future. He said, I shall behold him. He said, I'll look upon him. I'll see him. But he said, well, I've got the same problem I've got and you've got. You can't see him right now. It's something that's not in the immediate future. For him it wasn't, but for you and I it is in the immediate future. There shall come a star out of Jacob. Star, of course, is capitalized because it refers to the star, the man Christ Jesus, and the symbol of a king was a star that appeared to the wise men, and they saw it, and they came to Jerusalem seeking the king. And a scepter, and the scepter is what he held in his hand, which was the rod or rule of his government, shall rise out of Israel. And so out of the loins of the man Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, from his seed, his son's son, and his son's son, came the man Christ Jesus, who is to be the king of the kingdom. When I was young, I never thought about seeing him face to face. I never thought about being in his presence. I never thought about an existence where there I would be, there he would be. And for the first time, I could actually hear him. And I could serve him, and I could do what he told me, because he had equipped me to do that. Now I can visualize it and I can realize it. Genesis 15:18. Now we also know that all of these terrible changes, topography changes, earthquakes, ripping open the Jordan Valley, all this has a purpose. Genesis 15:18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. We know for a fact that there is coming a kingdom. When this king returns, that Israel rejected, and we know for a fact from the word of God that his kingdom is going to go as far north as Hamath in northern Syria, as far south as Kadesh Barnea in the southern Negev, as far to the west as the Mediterranean Sea coast and the river of Egypt, and as far to the east as the great river Euphrates, called the Abrahamic land grant. This is going to be his dominion. This is going to be where the king rules from, and it's going to be divided according to Ezekiel in a certain way. Now in Daniel 7:13-14, this is the first time that very specific ingredients are stirred up and explained, where you can see the king as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, and you can see the kingdom, which will be in this Abrahamic land grant, and you can see the king himself. Daniel 7:13-14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and he brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not be passed away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So here we have, for the first time, a direct indicator that this king is the Son of Man, and that he is going to have a kingdom on this earth, and it is going to have dominion outside of it. And so for the first time we can begin to separate and divide this, by 600 B.C. when Daniel wrote this, into a kingdom complex, a kingdom area, a kingdom city, and a dominion outside of it, which would encompass and include the entire earth. Now in Revelation 19:19, I'm not shifting gears or shifting scenarios. We've just been talking about in Daniel 7:13-14, when Jesus comes, the Son of Man, and when he receives this kingdom. We all know that the first time he came bringing this kingdom offer, and Israel refused her king, refused the Abrahamic covenant, refused his kingdom, and refused his dominion. Now in Revelation 19:19, Jesus is coming back. They rejected him at his first advent. Now his first advent includes the rejection of him, his gospel of the kingdom, his kingdom, and everything associated with it. They flat rejected it. So that was his first advent. But he's coming back at the second advent, and believe it or not, regardless of how bad they treated him, he's full of mercy and love, and he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now the reason I'm so vitally interested in this is because I'm going to be on the same earth in a glorified body. This physical kingdom that we're looking at here of Israel, I'm going to get to be observing and seeing, and I'm going to get to see what they're doing, and it's going to be a large part of my existence for 1,000 years. So naturally I'm very interested in understanding as much as I can before I get there. Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, all those who have joined him at the final battle of Armageddon, including the 10 nations that 3.5 years before, Arab nations, attacked Israel, and their armies, all the great armies of Europe, of Africa, of Eurasia, and of Asia, that have come against Israel at the final battle of Armageddon, 3.5 years before, she was attacked by 10 Arab nations, driven to the Negev. 3.5 years after that, Armageddon occurs, and all the nations come against him. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now notice. Now I'm going to jump way, way back. Almost 700 years back from the time the book of Revelation was written. And we're going to take a look at these kings. These kings in Daniel 2:44 are exactly the same kings that you see in Revelation 19:19. In Revelation 19:19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now going way back 700 years to Daniel 2:44, here are these same kings. And in the days of these kings, among them will be the 10 Arab nations, which are the 10 toes of Daniel's stature, which are found in the second chapter of Daniel, and are found as horns in the seventh chapter of Daniel. So in Revelation 19, you see the kings of the earth gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and their army. Now in Daniel 2:44, he tells us, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. This is when he comes up, it's his second advent, overcomes all the armies that have come against Israel, and sets up a kingdom. What kingdom? The kingdom in Daniel 17:13-14, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the same identical kingdom in Daniel 7:13-14. And when the days of these final kings that come against Israel, the Lord will return at his second advent, and he's going to defeat the Antichrist and his armies, and he's going to reign forever. This is when it happens, and this is what happens throughout the millennial reign of Christ. Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. I know from the scriptures without question that I'm going to be here. I know from the scriptures without question that I, being born in the age of the church, after I was saved, I am responsible to God to be faithful in his church. It's already been decided whether I'm going to heaven or hell, and my baptism cannot be unbaptized. I have scriptural baptism. The only thing that remains is how much do I believe all this? Some people think that there's just a certain level of belief and that everybody has that level of belief. That isn't true. Some people have enough belief, less than a grain of mustard seed, to be saved. Thank God it doesn't take any more than that. And others, as they go through life, study this book and they finally discover this really is the absolute truth. And when that happens, then their lives begin to change. You can't make people fall in love with the Word of God, because you can't make people study it, and you can't make people interested in it. Some people are, some people aren't. And that's the one ingredient in all of this that is the most difficult to fathom and the most difficult to predict. Now, this is the king and the kingdom rejected at Christ's first advent, but which they will receive at his second. This is when he came to offer it. Remember, Jesus said he wasn't sent to the Gentiles. He said he was sent to Israel. Now, a lot of people have the mistaken idea that when Jesus was walking around, people were believing he was the Messiah and getting saved, as though nobody believed it before then. That was not the truth at all. When he came back, there were lots of saved people in Israel. There were lots of people that believed the Messiah was coming. There were lots of people that had put their faith in that promise. Not great vast hordes of people, but certainly more than just those 11 disciples. A lot of times in the Bible, where people get confused, they say, well, this person got saved. No, in many cases, the person was already saved. And when Messiah came, he accepted the teaching and was started seeking the kingdom of God. That was true of John. It was true of James. It was true of all of the 11. They were seeking the kingdom of God. They had already been saved. Jesus showed up and he said, okay, I'm the king. He didn't come right out and say it, except on rare occasions, but he did say it. He said, here's the kingdom. John came, he said, the kingdom's coming. The king's coming. The king came, he said, I'm bringing the kingdom. And here he told them in Luke 4:43-44. And he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. He went to the nation of Israel. They rejected him as his first advent. Well, this was the end of his ministry. How many times have you heard me use this? But I do it for a very specific reason. These three scriptures in Matthew 23:37-39 are some of the most important and delineative scriptures in the entire Bible. This is where they rejected him and his message. This is where the king was rejected, where his kingdom was rejected, and where he told them what he was going to do because of it. Matthew 23:37-39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent of thee, often will I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. He said you could have, but they didn't. They rejected him as his first advent. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. It's still desolate. The Lord hasn't accepted worship from the Jews ever since then. He has not. It's been desolate. The temple mound and worship by the Jews. Desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now here's the wonderful thing about all this. He said, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Israel will turn to the Messiah in the Negev wilderness. This is a part of my integrated future. This is a part of my life, because my life is more than here. It's forever. And this is something that lies in my future. And it's something that lies in my immediate future. Now, I'm not a Jew, except in my heart. My heart has been circumcised. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. But a man that is a Jew has a circumcision inward. His heart is circumcised, not the foreskin of his penis. And so, for I say, you shall not see me henceforth, but you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So I know that's going to happen. Okay, I'm still self-centered in the flesh, but my spirit has a natural curiosity. What am I going to be doing? Well, I'm coming back with him, I know that. I'm going to be on this earth, and I'm going to get to watch this. And it's sure going to be a whole lot better than this right now. Zechariah 2:9-14. And this will come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So then he comes back at the Battle of Armageddon at his second advent, and Israel receives him as their Messiah. He's going to seek all the nations that came against Jerusalem. Those nations that we covered earlier where the beast and these nations were gathered together against Israel, trying to prevent the coming of the king and his kingdom. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. When Israel repents in the Negev and turns to the Lord, the ones that do are the ones that after the rapture occurs believe the testimony of the 144,000 who are born again Jews, sealed against physical death up until the time of the rapture. They're caught out, and those that are left behind when they're caught out, along with the two witnesses, will believe their testimony, and God will save them by grace, just like he saved us. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They'll see him return. Every eye shall see him. And they're going to repent, and their hearts are going to be saddened. Saddened because during their lifetime, they did not receive Christ until after the rapture. They did not receive Jesus as their Savior when they could have during their lifetime. But now they're mourning about it, but they're saved. They're born again. They've had the spirit of grace and supplication poured on them. They go into deep mourning, mourning of repentance, which is a very common Israeli custom, to go in mourning and repentance in sackcloth and ashes. And they shall mourn for it. The awareness of what their forefathers did and they did was wrong. As one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him. For what they did and what their forefathers did. And as one in bitterness for his firstborn. They'll be as saddened by all this. As if their own firstborn child. As if they had crucified, killed their own firstborn child. But that's the act of repentance in their hearts. When they have received Christ. As a matter of fact, the Jews have tremendous gathering of repentance recorded throughout the historical prospect of Israel. In that day, there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. All the nations, the survivors, will gather together in Jerusalem. And it gives you a comparison of the mourning, how it will be. As the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. When King Josiah who was a great loved king of Israel and a very fine king, went up to go against Pharaoh Necho, who came up from Egypt to fight against Assyrians and Assyrians to the north. The Lord told King Josiah, "Don't go up there, Josiah. King Necho is going up there and I'm sending him." But Josiah couldn't stand the thought of somebody coming into his land. So he rushed up there and he was killed. And the nation loved Josiah so much that they mourned for months. And they had a great mourning service in the valley of Megiddo where he died. And the land shall mourn. Now he's talking about when Jesus comes back. Now I've changed my opinion on this verse a little bit. And I'll tell you how I changed it and why. And the land shall mourn. In other words, it's going to be a national mourning of all the Jews who survived the tribulation period. Now the Jews have always worshipped separately, the women and the men. A lot of people today in our modern society would have great objection to that. I realize, ladies, that men don't know how you feel about things, but quite frankly, I don't really see anything wrong with it myself. But that's the way that Israeli society has always done it. They worship separately. And the land shall mourn, every family apart. Now, in the history of Israel, there have been three primary functions, three primary groups that God has used to guide and direct the nation of Israel. Ever since Israel forced him into making Saul king to replace the theocracy which God wanted, they have had the kings as rulers, the prophets as those who spoke the word of God, and the priests who administered the sacrifices, the ordinances of the temple. There have been three main groups that God has used in governing, speaking to, and directing the worship of Israel. The kings, the prophets, and the priesthood. So notice what he says. The family of the house of David apart and their wives apart. That's the king's line. So the king and the descendants of the king go to the place of mourning in Jerusalem, and they mourn separately for the sins of their forefathers, who were the kings in their genealogy and rulers of Israel. The family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart. I made a mistake here, I think. I'm not positive I did. It's not that I'm ashamed to admit it. But since David had a son named Nathan, and since Nathan was his son, then I assumed this inferred the kings, that both David and Nathan, it meant David and his offspring, meaning the line of David, and I thought this probably meant the kingship. Well, David does, of that I'm certain. But I got to thinking about it, and Nathan was indeed the son of David, but Nathan never was king. Solomon was. Then I thought, well, maybe God just replaced Solomon in there because of Solomon's late life. But then I suddenly realized that Nathan, this Nathan, is a prophet. And this Nathan was a prophet to David. He's the one who came to David. And David said, "Who is the man that did this?" And Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And David repented. I think this is referring to Nathan the prophet, because Nathan the prophet was the prophet of David's time, and he was the prophet of Solomon's time to follow. So I think this represents the line of the prophets. I think I was wrong. I don't think that this is that David and Nathan both represent the line of the kings. I think David represents the line of the kings. Nathan represents the line of the prophets and their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi apart. Now Levi is associated with the priesthood because out of his loins came Aaron. But and their wives apart. Now this is the thing that made me change my mind back up here about this Nathan. I don't think it's David's son Nathan, because that was his immediate son. Now down here in the house of Levi, The immediate son of Levi was Aaron, and who was the priest at the time of Moses. But this is the house of Shimei. And Shimei was Levi's grandson, representing the line of the priesthood. So now I see three things here, representing the kings of Israel, the prophets of Israel, and the priests of Israel, where you remember the scripture, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and the people love to have it so, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family and their wives apart. Now, all of this that I'm showing you is going to happen after all these terrifying things that I've been showing you were going to happen in the tribulation period. The land's been transformed. The spring is coming off the Temple Mount. It's going 6,000 cubits. It's going 4,000 cubits or 6,000 feet through where the Mount of Olives is divided. It's joining the diverted Jordan River, according to Zechariah, according to Joel, and according to Ezekiel. It's going into the Dead Sea and on down into the Red Sea. Jordan River Valley is going to rip open. Fantastic changes have occurred, and now all these people are enjoying the benefits of it. Now, I know that the Lord loves the church, and I've never questioned that. But the Lord also loves Israel. And if you track Israel and watch what God is going to do for Israel, with this awareness, I'm going to be here at the same time, then you can relate to this, because it's some of the things you're going to get to see. And while they won't see you, according to what I believe you're going to get to see some marvelous things, and I think you're going to be able to understand them a lot better because you took the time to study God's Word. The Lord's everlasting love for Israel. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. That's millennial reign. I'm going to get to watch that. And you better believe that I'm anticipating that with a great deal of enjoyment in advance. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, my Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. Now here comes the regathering at the early stages of the millennial reign. Fear not, I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather them from the west. And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. North, east, south, and west. That means from all quadrants of the earth. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even every one that is called by name, for I have created him, Israel, for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. Isaiah 54:1-8. These scriptures have a very special meaning for me, because they picture the coming nation of Israel with their God in a temple in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning. And I'm going to be personally in a glorified body on this earth at the same time. I believe that, and it gives me a reason for living. Imogene always gets me. She said, all you do is sit back at the computer. I can't get enough of this. I cannot get enough of this. The more I discover, the more excited I become inside, and the more I realize the firmness, the truth of all this, and it makes death something not to dread, but to rather look forward to. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. He said, Israel, you didn't have to travail with child. The child came before you ever had travail. And now the children of the desolate, God has turned to, and they are more than you. He says, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. He says, stretch out like a great tent across the land, the Abrahamic land grant. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand, and on the left,
And thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth.
Israel's gone through an awful lot of shame and rejection, Holocaust after Holocaust, over 6 million killed in the Nazi Holocaust. They're the most persecuted and prosecuted people on the earth. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, they'll all be behind them. They'll be in the millennial reign. And shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood. Israel has been a widow to God. He said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Ye shall not senseless see me henceforth, or ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He said, that's going to end. He said, when I come, he said, there'll be more Gentiles that'll be my children than you. But he said, in the millennium, stretch out your tents. Go all the way across the Abrahamic land grant. You'll rule the world. For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chickens, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. She was the wife of his youth. She forsook him. And in all fairness and justice, he had to forsake her. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate when thou wast refused. But he made a promise. He said, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and he will receive them again, saith my God. Verse 7, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee, but for a moment. A day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, 1,000 years as a day. It's only been 2 days since Jesus was crucified. So to man, 2,000 years seems like a long time. But to God, it's just a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Man, I'm anxious for this to happen. I'm anxious to see God pour out his grace and forgiveness and mercy upon Israel. Isaiah 65, 21, 22. I'll get to see this. Imagine how tore up that land's going to be. How horrifyingly deformed it's going to be. Remember, they're going to have to work to repair it. But the joy they'll find in doing it, with all this water pouring out of everywhere, is going to be beyond our wildest expectations. Isaiah 65, 21, 22. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build, another inhabit. They shall not plant, another eat. For as the days of a tree are the work of my people and mine elect, are the days of the people and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Isaiah 2, 2 through 5. Millennial reign. Here we go. And this shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, the government, that's what it symbolizes, the mountain, the government of the Lord's house, the temple, shall be established in the top of the mountains, in the mountains of all the governments of the earth, all the nations of the earth, and shall be exalted above the hills, even the cities of these nations. And all nations shall flow into it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain, the government, the house of the Lord, the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and ye shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we're going to get to be a part of this. We're going to get to be a part of this in an invisible kingdom to the eyes of these people. But we will be quite visible to one another and to the Lord and to the angels of God. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's coming, it's real, and it's genuine. You know, I got a story the other day, and I adjusted it a little, but I don't know if it really happened or not, but from the tenure of it, it may well have happened, because I can certainly see it happen. Over in Peter, in 1 Peter, and chapter 1. Oh, here's somebody's Bible here. First Peter chapter 1. This isn't my Bible. That's what people always do when they make excuses when they can't find scripture that quick. This isn't my Bible. Lord knows how many times I've heard that, so I just decided I'd use it myself. Let's see. First Peter. Well, there's Titus. Man, this thing is a brand new Bible. Sticks together. My goodness. Well, there's James. I'll just go back a little bit. Or forward a little bit. Come on, James. There's 2 Peter. Well, I'm getting warm. 1 Peter. Chapter 1. And let's go down to no, that's 2. I'll get over there in a minute. There it is. 1 Peter 1 and 20. Seeing ye have purified 1 and 22. 1 Peter 1 and 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, meaning it's already occurred in your life, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I have never had the ability to love anyone but myself, as far as my fleshly nature is concerned. Now, I do love people based on the need I have for them and for the creature comforts which they provide me. I didn't realize that for a long time. Most people that I know still don't realize that. But there is a love that comes to us once we're saved. We never had it before. We may think we did. But I have discovered that myself and most people I have come in contact with, many of them don't realize it, but our love is largely based on self-centeredness and our own personal need for affection and our own need for acceptance in the flesh. I'm speaking strictly in the flesh. But when I got saved, there's a new kind of love that came into me, and it's grown, but it has a long way to go, and it never will be perfected in this life. But I got this thing in on the internet about love, and they didn't call it unfeigned love, but after I thought about it, I thought, that's what unfeigned love is. That's the way God loves. There was this woman, and she was a nurse in a doctor's office, and this elderly gentleman came in, probably around 85, and he came in and he had a thumb that had been cut, and he had some sutures in it. It had healed, and he had come to get the sutures taken out. So he told the nurse that was at the desk, he said, "I really am in a big hurry." He said, "I'd really like to get these out as soon as I could. I've got an appointment." So this nurse said, "Okay," and she said, then it takes over what she said. She said, and I went over and told him to sit down at this particular place to have a seat. She said, I had him sit down knowing it would be an hour before he saw a doctor. She said, I noticed he kept looking at his watch, looking at his watch, looking at his watch. So she said, I felt sympathy for him. So she went over and she said, let me go back and check with the doctor and see if he'll let me take those out. Let me look at your thumb. So she looked, I said finger earlier, but it was his thumb. And she looked at his thumb and it had perfectly healed. She said, let me go back and see if the doctor will let me take out those sutures and redress it. So she went back and asked the doctor, and he said that would be fine. So she went back, and as she was taking out the sutures and dressing it, they started talking to one another. She said, this appointment you have, is it with a doctor? He said, oh, no, it's not with a doctor. She said, well, what is the appointment? He said, I have an appointment. He said, I have to eat breakfast with my wife. She said, well, where are you? She said, you do? He said, yes, she's in a nursing home. And said, I have to eat with her at 9 o'clock every morning. And it was 8:30 when he got there. And she said, well, she said, is your wife going to be mad if you're late? He said, no. He said, she won't be mad. He said, she's had Alzheimer's for 5 years. And she said, he said, she's had Alzheimer's for a long time, and she hasn't known who I was for 5 years. She said, you mean your wife hasn't known who you were for 5 years? He said, that's right. She said, well, if she doesn't know you, she said, why do you go over there and eat breakfast with her every morning? The nurse said, she patted me on the hand and said, honey, she doesn't know me, but I know her. And I really thought about that. She doesn't know me, but I know her. I tell you why that was so special to me. I've watched born-again children of God, sweet old ladies and sweet old men, go in that nursing home. When I was young, I learned every cussing word in the book. I knew every cuss word going. And I used it. And I had a foul tongue. And I had a lustful nature I couldn't control. As time has passed, you know, I've suppressed that. And you do that. But I've watched people in the nursing home grow old. I've watched them lose control of their kidneys. I've watched them wet themselves. I've watched them lose control of their bowels. I've watched them develop Alzheimer's and not know who they are. I've watched them start to cuss and remember the cuss words from their childhood. And I've noticed some old men that became nasty old men. They just lost their mind. In the 30 years we've gone over there, I've watched a lot of them lose their mind. I know some of them, Kenneth, that can't even remember they were saved. They don't know who Jesus is. They have no recollection whatsoever. Now let me tell you what I thought about when I read that story. Because it's unfeigned love. Is Jesus still with them? Does he go to see them all the time? Even though they don't know him? He knows them. He knows them. And you know, that's something that I think about all the time. No matter what happens to me, he knows me. He said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that's a very comforting thought. That's unfeigned love. And I do possess that unfeigned love. I just wish to God I'd exercise it more. I just wish to God I'd exercise it more. But that's the close of the geological exposition of the second coming of Christ. So I'm finally finished with that series. I don't know what I'm going to do on Wednesday nights now, but I appreciate y'all coming. It's nice to have somebody here to talk to, preach to. Makes me